Okay. For those who are listening to the recording, I just mentioned to the class that last week I gave some wrong information when I said that Jesus said that David is the author of Psalm 118. I was mixing up Psalm 110 with what Jesus said in Matthew 22 with Psalm 118. Okay, tonight we are in Psalm 118, beginning in verse 3, but let's just kind of back up to remind ourselves about Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm. Psalm 118 and Psalm 110, another messianic psalm, are both the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. And Psalm 118 is a great psalm. Looking at the outline, we saw in the first four verses, give thanks to the Lord at all times. Now we are in the second section, verses 5 to 14, trust the Lord in every crisis. And we're going to start with verse 9, but really we need verse 8 to get into verse 9. So let's review in verse 8. Psalmist says, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. And last week we saw Spurgeon's five reasons why it is better to trust in God than to trust in man. Now a similar verse, kind of going the next step in verse 9, it is better to take refuge in the Lord, that is repeated, but this time, than to trust in princes. Now, today, in our culture, probably we would say it is better to trust the Lord than in government. We don't have princes, obviously, but we have government and government officials. And there is a great emphasis today on let the government take care of you, let the government solve your problems, and so on. But the Christian knows that's not where our trust had better be. If our trust is in the government, somewhere along the line, the government is going to fail to deliver or deliver the wrong thing and not meet our needs. So the government can't, think of some of the things the government cannot do. The government cannot comfort. The government cannot solve your problems. There are some problems that they can put a Band-Aid on, but they can't solve your problems. The government certainly can't give eternal life. It can't take away the guilt of our sin. It can't heal relationships with others. It can't give us love. It can't give us joy. It can't give us peace. You get the idea. So the psalmist said so rightly, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Verse 10, the psalmist says, all nations surrounded me, and in the name of the Lord I will surely cut them off. The psalmist could have been David, but he is not listed anywhere as the author. But certainly if it wasn't David, it seems to be someone in his position who has authority in the government and someone who would be able to say, all the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. He will overthrow them so thoroughly that there is going to be no fear of them rising up to conquer again. Now remember, it's a messianic psalm. We know that specifically because of specific verses that are quoted in the New Testament as referring to Jesus. This verse is not one of them, but you can certainly see Jesus in this verse, that the Lord, when he comes again, will certainly will be able to say this, all nations surrounded me, in the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off, and cut them off to the point that they can never rise up again. So that will happen in the future at the second coming of Christ. Verse 12, the psalmist says, they surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. So again, this is the enemy nations that surrounded him And he says, they surrounded me like bees. And the idea is when someone is out in a field or something and has disturbed a bunch of bees, you've all seen pictures and maybe you've had it happen to you, where they're just surrounding every part of your body and stinging you everywhere they possibly can. And that's the word picture that the psalmist is building here. It surrounded me like bees, and then they were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In other words, they are not a permanent threat because the Lord is going to take care of this situation. The idea of extinguished as a fire of thorns, dried out thorns, catch on fire, there's just a pile of them here, let's say, they catch on fire, and just so immediately as they burn, it's all finished. They're all burned up so quickly. It says from God's perspective, that's what's going to happen to the enemies. They're going to be extinguished that quickly. And in the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. Verse 13, you pushed me violently, that is, these enemy nations, so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. Verse 14, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. So the psalm relates back to things that God had done in the past and then breaks forth in praise. God is the one who is responsible for taking care of me. Well, turning the page, we then come to number 3, glorify the Lord after every victory, in verses 15 to 21. Verse 15, the sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. That is, the tents of the righteous would be referring to the homes of Israel. And then possibly also referring to the temporary tabernacle-type buildings that they would build for the Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths, as it's also called. And so the psalmist says, in the places where the Jewish people are dwelling, where Israel is dwelling, whether it be their permanent dwellings or their temporary dwellings during the Feast of Tabernacles, there is joyful shouting because they're rejoicing in the Lord, and salvation. That is a reminder of God's deliverance. Yes, there is his deliverance from physical problems, but greater than that, the deliverance from sin, which is our salvation, which gives us something to rejoice about every day of our life. He says in the last part of verse 15, the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. He is the conquering general. He's the one who cares for his children. He's the one who cares for us in the midst of every trial that we go through. Verse 16 refers to the right hand of the Lord again. And, of course, the right hand of the Lord, it's the picture of the hand of power. Left-handed people don't come across so well in Scripture. It's not that there is anything inferior. It's just Scripture is just kind of built on the idea of the right hand as the strong hand. And so that's used as a picture of God's power as being in the right hand. But he says the Lord's right hand is exalted. There's two ideas with that. One, it could be his right hand exalted in the sense that it is lifted up to strike the enemy and save all who will trust the Lord. So there's that sense of the right hand of the Lord is raised up, is exalted. Or it could be the idea of exalted, could be the idea of to be magnified in the eyes of the people. That the right hand of the Lord, God's provision to care for us as God is caring, is being seen and magnified by people all around. It could have either meaning. It's hard to know which one exactly the psalmist had in mind. in, and so then he says, the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. He repeats that phrase again. Now in verse 17, the psalmist says, I will not die, but live. So evidently, the psalmist had been through a position where his enemies hoped that he would die. And he may have even feared that he was going to be killed by them. But he's confident that he won't die at the hand of his enemy because of God's protection. So he may have had some wavering doubt in the past, but he says, you know, I've been reminding myself of who God is, what he does, and I know that he's going to see me through this, and that God is going to conquer. Now, you have to be careful in taking a scripture and applying it to the fact that you will not die. Someone gave me, for a Christmas gift, the biography of Oswald Chambers. And I've been reading it, and last night I was reading it and came to the time when he died. And it was very unexpected. He was serving the Lord in Egypt during World War I. All of a sudden, John, you would be interested, he had appendicitis. And it was, he had surgery. He really dragged his feet in going to the hospital. But he finally went to the hospital, probably waited longer than he should. But they successfully removed the appendix. But then he had complications. Sound familiar? But praise God, God kept you here. But in 1917, Oswald Chambers, when that happened to him, he died. But last night I was reading that, and his wife, who loved the Lord, was there. And of course, she was in shock. This was just so unexpected. He was only 42, I think it was, and so on. And she took the verse of what Jesus said to Mary and Martha when Lazarus was sick, you know, and Jesus said, this illness is not for death. And she took that verse and claimed that Oswald wouldn't die. Well, he did. And it was God's plan. It was God's time. It is a very definite principle in Scripture that God in his sovereignty has in his plan the very day that we would die. So, you know, please never take a verse like this, verse 17, and apply it to yourself. Well, I'm going to claim this verse that I'm not going to die in this situation. You always have to frame it in the context of if God wills. Now, in this case, the psalmist is trusting God and believes that God's going to see him through this. And that was God's will. And obviously, he didn't die because he lived to write the psalm. So he says, I will not die, but live and tell of the works of the Lord. He has more telling to do. And God kept him here. He had more to do in this earth. But he's immortal, as every believer is, until it's God's time to take him home. Well, verse 18. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. We know from the New Testament some important things about the doctrine of God's discipline. Hebrews chapter 12 has a good section there. That whom the Lord loves, he will discipline. If we sin and go in a way that's contrary to God's way, God will discipline us. And he knew that he was under God's discipline. But he said, God's discipline is not going to be to the point of death. Now, we do have in 1 Corinthians an example where discipline did go as far as death, and that is in 1 Corinthians, the people who were abusing the Lord's Supper and so on. And Paul says, for this reason, many among you are sick and some have even died. God took them home as part of that discipline. But in this case, he is saying, the Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. The gates of righteousness, we don't have any reference anywhere in the Old Testament to any specific gates that are called the gates of righteousness. I think he probably is referring to the entranceway into the Lord's presence. So that would be in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And so he's saying, I want to come into your presence, Lord. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. And then in verse 20, this is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. So again, the gates of righteousness, the gate of the Lord, be the entrance into the Lord's presence. And it could be that our Lord Jesus Christ had these two verses in mind when he talked about narrow is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to righteousness to the Lord, and broad is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Perhaps he had these verses in mind. And of course, when we read that this is the gate of the Lord, the righteous will enter through it, as a New Testament believer, that should ring a bell in our minds concerning what our Lord Jesus Christ said. He said that I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. That's John chapter 10 and verse 9. And then, of course, John 14, 6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So this Old Testament verse, this is the gate of the Lord, the righteous will enter through it, is looking forward to the coming of Messiah, to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is that door, he is that one through whom we have access to the Father. So the psalmist in verse 21 says, I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The Lord answered that prayer and gave him access into the presence of God. In his case, there was a sacrifice that was brought. The blood was shed, and that blood looked forward to the coming of the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's through the blood of Christ that this man and we have access into the very presence of God. It's a great fulfillment of this in Christ. And that truly is something to give thanks to God for, that he has become our salvation, our access into the very presence of God. Our sin kept us from them, but our sin was put on Christ, and we were given the righteousness of Christ, and we have access. That brings us to number four. See the Lord in every experience, verses 22 to 29. Now, this gets into the messianic prophecy that is quoted numerous times in the New Testament, including Matthew 21 that we just saw on a Sunday morning a few weeks ago. He says, verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected. This is a prophecy that the Messiah would be rejected by his own people. And of course, it was prophesied also in Isaiah 53, verse 3, speaking of the Messiah, he was despised and forsaken of men. Isaiah 53, 3. So in this verse, it's referring to a stone. And we're going to see how this develops about the stone as we go through. But here's a stone which these people, building a building, decided, this stone doesn't fit. This stone isn't what we want for this building. even though it was cut out, it was prepared, it was sent to the building site. We don't want it. They threw it away. And in effect, that's what Israel did to Jesus. But this stone, referring to Jesus in the next phrase, has become the chief cornerstone. God is going to bring back that rejected stone and put it in the first, in the number one place of significance. And that has happened in that they rejected the stone, Jesus Christ. He died, he was put in the tomb, but God raised him up. And he has become a very important stone, the chief cornerstone. And someday, he's coming back to this earth. But he's become the chief cornerstone. Chief cornerstone was the most important stone in a building. And of course, in those days, all of their buildings were made out of stone. And the chief cornerstone was designed and put in place. And from it, it determined the angles and the shape of the building. Without the chief cornerstone, that building could be as haphazard as you could imagine. But it's going to be according to the plan of the designer because of the chief cornerstone. Jesus Christ, chief cornerstone, the Father is the designer. So, Jesus Christ, rejected by his own, has become the chief cornerstone. Now, you've heard me, for instance, in Matthew 21 some weeks ago when we were studying this as Matthew quoted it. Remember, I told the Jewish legend that when they designed Herod's temple that was built in Jerusalem, they planned out all the stones, and at the quarry, which is a couple of miles away, they had the instructions, we need a stone of this dimensions and another stone of that dimension and so on. And they sent these stones to the temple site. And the stone that was designed to be the chief cornerstone, for some reason the builders didn't recognize it. And they said, this isn't right. And they threw it down into the Kidron Valley. Then later, as things are ready and they realize we need a stone of that shape, and they sent word to the quarry said, oh, we sent that to you a long time ago. And then someone remembered, oh, that's the stone that we rejected and we threw over the cliff. It's a legend. There's no proof that that really happened, but who knows? But it certainly is interesting in light of Psalm 118. So, prophecy of Messiah, his rejection, his resurrection, with coming back as the chief cornerstone. Then verse 3, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Everything concerning the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ and his being seated at the right hand of the Father is wrapped up in this expression, this is the Lord's doing. No man could have planned that and executed it. It's God's doing. And so it's marvelous in our eyes. And verse 24, very well-known verse, but rarely looked at in context, this is the day which the Lord has made. What day? It's the day of the Lord's rejection, the cross. It's the day of the Lord's resurrection. That is the day that the Lord has made. And I, like you, have probably, I know I have, and you probably have too, on numerous occasions on some particular day, quoted this verse, this is the day the Lord has made. It's a good thought, but let's always remember the context of the verse. The verse is referring to what could have been seen as a terrible day, the day that Jesus died on the cross. But this is the day the Lord has made. And let us rejoice and be glad in it. And that's why we call it Good Friday. I've heard non-Christians question that. You call it Good Friday, but isn't that a Black Friday? I mean, Jesus, who you think so highly of, was killed. How could that be good? And it is the day the Lord made. It is good. It is to be rejoiced in. So that becomes an opportunity to give them the gospel. Then he says in verse 25, O Lord, do save, we beseech you. In Hebrew, O Lord, do save, this is Hosanna, the Hebrew word Hosanna. And the idea is save us from our adversaries. And this phrase was cried out in the streets of Jerusalem when Messiah came on what we call Palm Sunday. Again, Messianic psalm, looking ahead to that event. It's the cry of the Jewish people receiving their Messiah. And he says, blessed, verse 26, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. The one who comes in the name of the Lord is the Messiah. And this is a cry of the Jewish people welcoming their Messiah. So that cry was made in the streets of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. But the people then were looking for a different kind of Messiah. And by Friday, they're crying, crucify him, crucify him. But Jesus, in Matthew 23, verse 29, and Luke 13, 35, quotes this verse also as saying, he, Messiah, will not return in glory until Israel cries this cry out, which Zechariah prophesies that Messiah will come back, he will be received by the Jewish people, and this will be their cry. Blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord, Jesus. So it's quite a strong statement. Then he continues the next part of verse 26. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Verse 27, the Lord is God, and he has given us light. The psalmist knew that he and all of the rest of us were born in spiritual darkness, spiritual blindness. We could not see the truth of God. We could not recognize it. And so he says, God has changed that. God has given us light. He's opened our eyes, and he has sent the light, which is Jesus. And in John's gospel, there are several references to Jesus being the light. Then he says, bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horn of the altar. So this is our substitute for sin. So this prayer that relates to Messiah reminds us that we need a sacrifice. And those animals, day after day, year after year, were taken to the altar. They were tied to the altar, as this verse says, bind the sacrifice with cords, and then they were killed. Messiah was taken to the place of execution, and he became our substitutionary atonement. And the sacrifice was tied, as it were, to the horns of the altar. Verse 28, you are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. And this is number 5, verses 28 and 29. It's a call to thankfulness. So as the psalmist ends the psalm, he's just lifting himself, his voice up in praise to God. And he says in verse 29, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his loving kindness is everlasting. Now, last week, we saw the first verse, The first verse in Psalm 118 reads, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." The psalmist repeats himself, bookends, as it were, to the psalm, to give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Okay. That brings us to Psalm 119. And I expect to finish Psalm 119 tonight. No. Psalm 119, page one, the first page of your notes that are on the table tonight. Psalm 119 is the longest psalm, 176 verses. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. Now, Psalm 119 is what we call an acrostic psalm. It has 22 sections. Each section has 8 verses. So, looking at the first section, talking about Hebrew, as it was originally written in Hebrew, all 8 verses of the first section start with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And then the next section of 8 verses, every one of those 8 verses begins with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The third section, the third letter, and then it goes in alphabetical order till you've had 22 sections of 8 verses each. Why? Well, it would be an aid in memorization. You know, unfortunately, it just doesn't work that way in English. You just can't translate it and come up with every line starting with an A to begin with and then a B and so on and still translate those words. But in Hebrew, it would. So that tells us that there must have been a great emphasis on the fact that the Jewish people would memorize this psalm. Probably started when they were children. As children, we presume they would memorize the psalm. So you can imagine as they're trying to quote it and they come up with the first line and then they're ready for the second line. Let's see, how does it start? A, and finally it kind of triggers their mind. And the next line. Well, then they come to the second section. Let's see, how does that start? Well, it has to start with B, and so on. So it became an aid in memorization. Now, the psalmist, as he seems to have expected God's people to memorize Psalm 119, he wanted them to memorize it because he wanted them to learn some lessons. And the lessons that he wanted them to learn were centered around God's Word. Because this is a psalm about God's Word. All 176 verses. So for a young person memorizing the psalm, the psalmist knew that there's coming times in their life where they need to be reminded about the importance of God's Word. What better way for them to be reminded than to have these 176 verses tucked away in their mind to bring up constantly. So the goal of Psalm 119 is to enable God's people to admire his Word so much that they will strive to shape their character and their conduct according to God's Word. That would be the goal of Psalm 119. Now, as I said, it's a psalm of God's Word, and every verse, with the exception of just a small handful, actually has a term in the verse that refers to the Word of God. And I've put these terms on your sheet here. One of them is law. Now, we tend to think of law as being the law of Moses in the first 5 books of the Old Testament. But here it is used as a synonym for God's Word. The Hebrew word is Torah, so you hear often of the Jewish people speaking about the Torah. The word has taken a larger meaning for the Jewish people of the whole Hebrew Old Testament. But a particular meaning would be the law, the first five books of the Old Testament. But in Psalm 119, it's referring to the whole Bible. And the idea of the word the law is referring to instruction. The idea here is instruction. God has instruction for us, his people, how he wants us to live, and so on. Then there are testimonies, another synonym in Psalm 119 for the Bible, the Word of God. Testimonies, what God solemnly testifies. That's where the idea of testimony comes from. God testifies, what God solemnly testifies to be his will. Then there are precepts. And precepts, specifically, again, synonym for God's word, but specifically, what God has ordered to be done. Statutes, another synonym for the word of God, but specifically, what the divine lawgiver has laid down. Commandments, what God has commanded. That one's easy. Judgments, another synonymous term for the word of God. By the way, in the English Standard Version, I didn't check all the other versions, but I know in the ESV, they translate this Hebrew word rules instead of judgments. But it refers to what the divine judge has ruled to be right. So that's where you would get the translation rules. Then there is the word word, what God has spoken. There are two different Hebrew words in Psalm 119 that are translated word. One of them is davar, which we have ha-davar, ha-ha meaning the, and davar is word. It's a general term for word in Hebrew. The other Hebrew word is irma, which particularly refers to God's promises in particular. Both words translated word in Psalm 119. And then there's the term ordinances. And this refers to judicial decisions from the Lord that constitute a precedence, a binding law. So all these terms are synonymous in Psalm 119 with the Bible, but with different shades of meaning. So let's begin with the first section, the first eight verses, which comes from the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is Aleph. And on this chart that we have on the wall here, you know, Hebrew is read from right to left. So you have the first letter, second, third, fourth, and so on. So it's that first letter, Aleph. So in Hebrew, every one of these eight verses begins with the Hebrew letter Aleph. Verse 1. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Now he begins with how blessed. Does that remind you of any other passages? Psalm 1, any other passage? The Beatitudes, the beginning of Psalms, Psalm 1, and the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount begins with what we call the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so on. So it's an important word in the Bible, and it's a great word to begin this chapter with. And it reminds us that it's always easy to get wrapped up in substitutes for happiness, because the word blessed has to do with happiness, but not on a superficial level. A deeper level that you could say the level of joy, deep-seated joy. But it's always been easy to get wrapped up in substitutes for happiness that don't deliver, whether it be materialism or fame or whatever. Solomon lists a whole bunch of them in the book of Ecclesiastes, and every one of them failed to deliver. And at the end of the book, he says the one thing that delivers is to remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, and so on. The Hebrew word that's translated blessed is actually in the plural. It's not good English, but it would be literally to say blessednesses are those whose way is blameless. So the idea of putting it in plural is that it's not an ordinary or limited happiness, but it is one that is absolutely immeasurable, incomparable. And think of some of the ways that the psalmist is forgiven or is blessed, and we are blessed by God. We are forgiven of our sin. We have fellowship with God. We're under God's care. We experience God's peace. We have eternal life. I mean, you can go on and on and on and on with the ways He has blessed us. Ephesians 1 says He has blessed us with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. It's just absolutely innumerable. So truly, how blessed are those whose way is blameless. The word blameless, Hebrew word blameless, is used in the Old Testament for the sacrificial animals that were examined and found to be without blemish. And the Hebrew idea of without blemish is this word, blameless. And so it's dealing with us and a life of sin. That the life of sin that we had lived before we came to Christ has been forgiven. It has been wiped out. And we are blameless as far as that sin is concerned. Now, we all know that, unfortunately, after we come to salvation, we do sin. And when we do, we confess our sin, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So in that sense, you can say that as a believer, we are blameless. That all of our sin, as far as a judicial matter before the judge of the universe, has been wiped out, forgiven. And then, since we've become a Christian, now our sin is dealt with on a family basis by our Heavenly Father. But when we confess our sin, that sin is forgiven. And in that sense, we are blameless. And this freedom from the blemishes of sin comes as we walk in the light of God's Word. John said, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, He cleanses us from all sin. So this blessedness is for those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. We'll never be blameless in our lifestyle, and that's, we want to grow as a Christian in the blameless lifestyle. We'll never be blameless in our lifestyle if we don't walk in the law of the Lord. And of course, that doesn't come automatically. It takes consistent time in God's Word. And the good life of godliness is a walk. It's not a sprint. If you sprint, you're going to get tired and quit. But the Christian life is a walk, consistent, daily walking with the Lord. So He says, those who walk in the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord, God's instruction. How does God instruct us in His Word? He gives us commands. You do this, you don't do that. He gives us historical examples of His dealing with people. That becomes part of His instruction. And every part of God's Word, whether it's a narrative telling history or whether it's the epistles giving us doctrine or whether it's a portion giving commands, every part of it is instructional for us in our daily walk and godly walk before the Lord. Turning the page, so that we're all on the same page, we come to verse 2, Psalm 119, verse 2. Continuing that idea of the blessedness that we have, in verse 2 he says, how blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart. So first of all, how blessed are those who observe His testimonies. The idea of to observe, from the Hebrew idea there, is to conform your actions to. So it's kind of like the idea, you can say, we observe the traffic laws. That means we conform our actions to what the traffic laws tell us to do. It's that sense in which he says the blessed person is the person who observes God's word, God's testimonies, and lets the testimonies of God, the word of God, shape what we do. So how blessed are those who observe his testimonies. And again, testimonies are what God solemnly testifies to be his will. We have a lot of that in Scripture. It's his will that we be holy. It's his will that we glorify him. It's his will that we love one another. It's his will that we... everything that you see in Scripture, which is a prescription of how we're to live, is his will. And those are his testimonies. So, how blessed are those who observe his testimonies? And the people that observe his testimonies are described as who seek him with all their heart. The believer, the person who is growing in righteousness, wants to be intimate with God. And we are troubled when we're not as close to him as we know we should be. And so that is the person that is described here as the person who seeks him with all their heart. The Hebrew word to seek him, the Hebrew word indicates a careful search. It's not a superficial thing. So it takes some careful searching out. And we have a place to search, and that is the Word of God. That's where we seek him. And of course, this is contrasted with the wicked who are running away from God. The wicked are not seeking God. They are running away from God. Romans 3, verse 11. Paul quotes from the Psalms there a series of quotations expressing our sinfulness that we were born with. And he says, none seeks after God. When it comes to the non-believer, they're not seeking God. They, and sometimes, are seeking the things that God gives. They wouldn't mind having peace, but they don't want to seek it God's way, and they're running away from God. But when we become a believer, then we're seeking God. And part of that is diligently looking into God's Word, going to Bible study, looking into God's Word on our own every day so that we can know God's Word better and know God better. And that's part of this seeking him with all their heart, not half-heartedly, but with all of our heart. Verse 3, they also do no unrighteousness. The they there are the blessed ones. And he's going to give two sides to godliness. The first part of the verse, first side of godliness, is rejecting sin. Second part of the verse, the second side of godliness, is walking in his ways. So the first part is rejecting sin. They also do no unrighteousness. You know, I was looking at this verse this morning, and I thought, I pray that this would ring in my ears every time I'm tempted to sin. Now think about that. If every time we're tempted to sin, this verse came up, along with others, there's other great ones as well, but concerning the righteous one, that they do no unrighteousness, how can I, as an unrighteous one, as a righteous one, who's presented my body as a living sacrifice to God, how can I sin? That's the principle of Romans 6. Present your body, the members of your body, as instruments of righteousness to God. And how can they continue in sin? So it's a strong, strong principle. Then the next part, the flip side, they walk in his ways. And of course, we learn what God's ways are from his word. The world thinks that happiness comes from sin. We talk about, you know, the way to happiness is God's way. And they laugh at that. They say, you're not having fun. You're not in sin. Well, very contemporary situation. How much fun is Tiger Woods having these days? You know? Sin has not resulted in happiness for him. But there's people out there who have been faithful in their marriage, and they've gone God's way, and there's a happiness that Tiger Woods doesn't have. Of course, he needs the step beyond that. He needs the Lord. And I didn't know until all of this came out, you know, that he was Buddhist. And then he referred to that in his, according to what I read, in his statement he made the other day. So we need to pray for his salvation. Al Mohler had a good blog yesterday talking about Tiger, I think it was titled, Tiger Woods Buddhist Confession. And just pointing out, you know, he had the Buddhist concept in there that you are to put down all desires. And, of course, he couldn't do that. And, of course, for the Christian, the Word of God says something very different. It says we are to desire good things. Fan that flame of those desires. And then in the power of the Spirit, resist the bad. But anyway, he needs salvation. Pray for him. But back here in our verse, in verse 3, so that we should walk in his ways. Then verse 4, you have ordained your precepts, that's the Lord, he has ordained his precepts, that we should keep them diligently. So the idea, you have ordained the precepts, is that God has commanded, God has prescribed his precepts, which are his commands and his word and so on. Why? That we should keep them diligently. That is, that we should be keeping them the way he designed, not haphazardly in our own way, but in God's way. It's kind of the picture of a doctor who you go to the doctor, you've got a physical ailment, you go to the doctor, and the doctor prescribes some medicine and change of diet or exercise or whatever, and he expects that if we're going to get well, that we're going to follow that prescription and do it not haphazardly, not in our own way, but his way to see the results. And that's nothing compared to what the Word of God says for us to keep God's precepts diligently. So then in verse 5, the psalmist cries out, oh, that my ways may be established. So the statements of verses 1 to 4 have prompted the psalmist to pray. And that should, by the way, happen to us daily as we are in God's Word, that it would prompt us to pray concerning what we have seen in God's Word. And so he cries out, oh God, that my ways may be established. The child of God isn't content with a superficial reading of God's Word. He wants it to govern his whole life. And that's what he's saying, with his ways be established. May his life be in conformity with the Word of God, be established to keep your statutes. Now, of course, our ways that we were established in before our salvation were by nature opposed to God's ways. Now we're a new person in Christ, and we are established in God's ways. Well, we'll end there tonight. We'll pick up next week in verse 6. And, pardon? No, thank you. Not next week, because I will be at Shepherd's Conference, but Bob Morris will teach here next week, not Psalms, but from Isaiah. Okay. I'll turn off the recording, and then we'll close.